I want to call your attention this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we're going to conclude our study of this chapter. I know you never thought you'd see that day come. We've been in chapter 11 now for all of the month of January, but there's been so much in here that God has shared with us concerning the fact that He is not done with His people Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 have been saturated with Old Testament passages. Chapter 9, 5 references to the Old Testament. Chapter 10, 6 references. And we come here to chapter 11. We've had over 10 references to Old Testament passages of Scriptures, and 5 witnesses have come to testify that God is not done with His people Israel. And now, Paul has saved the best for last. He is going to bring to the witness stand the testimony of God Himself. We've seen that Paul himself has given witness. Elijah, the prophet, the Gentiles. We've seen the other witnesses that have been called specifically to share that God is not done with the children of Israel. And now he comes to God Himself coming to the witness stand. Now, it's not going to be a personal witness, God speaking from the witness stand, but all of the things that are shared here are on previously deposed material. In other words, sworn testimony that God has already given. That's the language of the covenant. Sworn testimony. And this is going to be read in the courtroom of the hearts and minds of those who read the Word of God, and especially those who would take exception to the fact that God is not done with Israel. I think it's interesting today that we have whole denominations whose prophetic understandings of the Scripture are tempered by their denominational beliefs rather than what the Bible clearly says. That they would say, God is done with the official nation of Israel. He now has taken all those promises and He's given them to the church. We're the new Israel. And yet, though you search the Scriptures, you don't find anything about a new Israel. You don't find anything about the promises being given to the church. So these things have been manufactured in the hearts and minds of people who come to the Word of God, and rather taking it literally, they take it figuratively. And when you take things figuratively, you'll come up with all kinds of interpretations. You know, it wouldn't do me any good for me to go down and figuratively interpret my insurance policy. Would you imagine, I'm interpreting my insurance policy that it doesn't have to pay for the accident that I caused. You know, I think it reads this way. Well, that's not what they're going to go by, what I think. They're going to go by what the text says, that it will cover this particular accident. You can't take and go to law and take it figuratively. Now, we're seeing that today in some of these courtrooms across America where the Constitution is thrown out, basically, and we rewrite it for our own benefit. But for the most part, when you come to court, you take the law literally. What it says, this is what it means. And so we find that God's Word really is on trial here. That's why witnesses have been called, because the problem is not what God said. The problem is what people believe God said. And most times that is at variance with what He said. Now you and I, as we approach the Scriptures, we have got to come to the Scripture and say, all right, Lord, what are You saying? Do you realize that every religion that has been formed upon this earth is a variation of what the Bible says? It is formulated on some verse taken out of context. It's formulated on some passage that is believed to teach this certain thing. It's all twisting and variations of what God has said. Somebody approached the Word of God and said, I want to find a proof text for what I believe. That happens all the time. I want to find a proof text for what I believe. And so you can go to the Bible and you can wrest it and twist it and make it say what it doesn't say. But we're going to find out today, it's hard to argue with what God has said. It's hard to argue with what God has said. When you put up what God has said against your denominational beliefs or your personal understandings, You must come to the place where you change your theology to match what God says in His Word. That's what it boils down to. You change your theology, what you believe, and you make it match what God says in His Word. You can't go wrong then. But if you approach the Word of God and say, you know, I don't believe this, so I'm going to ignore this passage of Scripture, then you will ignore other passages of Scripture. And you will ignore even more passages of Scripture. And what happens to the Word of God? It no longer has a high view in your eyes. It's a very low view. Now let's go into what we find here. Now God is going to take the witness, but He doesn't do so personally. He doesn't do so personally. He does so on the veracity of His testimony. Well, this is so good that we see this here. Now Elijah was brought on that same basis. His words were brought before through the pen of inspiration. In reality, Elijah's words were God's words. So this has been done before already in this passage of Scripture. But we're going to see in verses 25 here, to the end of the chapter, that God is going to share what He has said, and He's going to emphasize this by all of the different passages that are going to be called upon here to give testimony that God is not done with Israel. Let's begin reading at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion this deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless Your Word today. Father, as we see Your Word, and as we see it delivered here by way of testimony that You are not done with Israel, we pray that our estimation and our understanding of the Word of God might be lifted this morning. Lord, we witness in the church in general today a lowering of the authority of the Word of God, the lowering of the veracity of the Word of God. First of all, we see it in how children are being reared today. Complete rejection of Thy precious Word. We see, Father, in how things are being operated in the church, where the world is brought in and given a prominent seat right in the front of the church. Ignorance and refusal to allow the authority of the Word of God to be shown forth in the area of music. Lord, we could just go down the list. Father, we have a responsibility to have the Word of God lifted up in our hearts and minds, that we might recognize its veracity, that we might recognize its authority in our life. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you to see, first of all, in regard to God's testimony here, that in Israel's case, it's all about God's timing. God's timing. Notice this in verse 25. We read, "For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now here we have a timing statement. Until. This is one of the great until verses of the Bible. There are many that are given to us relative to prophecy. You can go back and you can look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 32 through 39, Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Psalm 110 and verse 1. All of them use this verse, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So this is timing. This is timing. We live in the times of the Gentiles. Israel is not playing a role of prominence in the world, though she is in the news quite often. But when it comes to size and influence, Israel does not have much. We live in the times of the Gentiles. Those times started in Daniel's day. They will continue until the rapture takes place. Then the time of the Gentiles will end. There'll be a going back to the time of law in the Old Testament, for that dispensation was never completed. It was suspended. And we're going to have the law enacted for 7 years, tribulation period. And then we'll begin a new time, the millennial age. What a glorious day that will be when Jesus Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years. But I want us to see here a key word in this particular verse 25. Notice he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Mysterion is the Greek word, and translated it means a hidden purpose or counsel of God, which when revealed is understood by the believer. Now, there are some mysteries that just cannot be solved by human minds. There are a lot of what they call cold cases in our judicial system. These are cases that are cold because they never were able to solve those cases. Now, the Bible, in this sense here, the word mystery does not mean a secret that cannot be known, but rather something that was held back, information that was kept back for a time, but was given to God's people, and they now understand. They now understand. A mystery was given to the Apostle Paul. Look with me, please, to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. He goes into detail. Ephesians chapter 3, the first few verses. Notice, please, verse 1, chapter 3 in Ephesians. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Wow. This message was given to me to give to you. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Same word as we have over here back in Romans. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, what is this mystery? What was held back? What was not told the Old Testament prophets? What was not told and given in the Old Testament times? Notice, please, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, do you read anywhere in that that it said that they would be partakers of the promises to Israel? No. The mystery does not reveal anything about being partakers of the promises of Israel, but rather it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, to have all the spiritual blessings that Paul's talked about in the book of Ephesians, especially in chapters 1 and 2, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the promise of Christ. This is the principle, this is the mystery that he's talking about here, and this is what he's trying to explain here. You Gentiles are benefiting from the setting aside of Israel. God is unfolding something that was determined before the foundation of the world. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that. Look, please, over in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us. Now, who is the us here? Paul is referring to the Gentiles. He's speaking to the Ephesians. These are Gentile believers, not Jewish believers. According as He hath chosen us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Folks, church doctrine, this mystery, was not something that the Trinity put together because they got in a jam when Israel failed as God's agent for evangelism in the world. The Trinity didn't have a huddle, you know. When you see the quarterbacks in the NFL, they're doing this. What does this symbol mean? We got a huddle. I got to give you a new play. Well, Jesus didn't do this, and the Trinity all came together. What are we going to do? Israel has failed in her agency. She was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. She was supposed to be an evangelistic witness to all the nations of the world, and she's failed. What are we going to do? No. It was simply the unfolding of God's plan predetermined before the foundation of the world. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't He wonderful? You know, it's an amazing thing how we as human beings and even people that profess to be Jesus Christ wring our hands over every situation that comes down the pike, and for some reason there's this mental block. We just don't believe God's big enough to handle these things. We don't believe God's big enough to supply for His missionaries around the world. We don't believe that God's big enough to supply the needs of His children all around the world, the poor saints, the persecuted saints. We don't believe that God can provide for our needs at home so that we can give to missionary endeavors and that we can take care of the church and that we can give to persecuted saints around the world. We've got to be careful. God may not be able to help us. Isn't that a small God? And yet we find that when Israel failed in her agency as an evangelist, an agent, to reach the gospel out to the outside of their boundaries, God already had a plan in place. It was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And this mystery was that the Gentiles would be partakers. Yes, Israel failed in her agency, but God in His timing revealed how He was going to take care of the Gentiles. And by the way, folks, that's how He's taking care of you and I today. I don't have any Jewish blood flowing through my veins. I don't have any Jewish blood flowing through my veins. How is Todd Brainerd going to go to heaven? Oh, he's going to do so by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's going to do so because Jesus Christ rose bodily from the tomb. He is now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us this morning. He is our advocate before the Father. And though Satan come and accuse and say, oh, look at that weak servant down there, God says, yes, but I see the righteousness of my Son in his stead. Folks, this is the glorious mystery that's been revealed. It's not that we can't understand it. It's simply we receive it by faith. God has shared it with us. Now, let's go on. God's timing. Also included in this, and we've learned this here in chapters 9 through 11, that during this dispensation of grace, it is a time of hardening for Israel. During the time of the Gentiles, Daniel spoke of it, that Israel was going to be a people who hardened themselves against God. What did Christ say about Himself? He came unto His own, the Jews, and His own received Him not. Since the time of the Gentiles beginning, Israel as a nation has been in a situation of hardening. Now we're told here in verse 25 that this hardening is only, and I'm glad to read this, this blindness is in part. In other words, Jews can still be saved. We ought to be involved in evangelism to the Jews because their blindness as a nation is only in part. It's not a complete hardening. It's only in part. That means that there are still being Jews saved one by one. One by one they're coming to know Jesus Christ. But the nation as a whole is what? Hardened, blind. That's the picture that's given to us here. But it's all a part of God's timing. All a part of His unfolding. All a part of His plan. Nothing has taken God by surprise. This is the testimony that Paul is sharing with us in regard to the timing. Right now, Israel as a nation is Christ-aversive. You witness to an Orthodox Jew, they'll plug their ears. See the ones with the long ponytails and with the what is it called, the Shabbat? I think that's what it's called, the little head covering there that means that they're an Orthodox Jew. And you start speaking to them about Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Jesus Christ as the one who came, and they will stop there and they'll begin to quote other scriptures. They don't want to hear that. Oh, because they reject Jesus Christ. They're Christ aversive. There are some who come to the Lord, but by and large the nation is in hardness toward Jesus Christ. The hardening of Israel extends to the time when Jesus Christ returns in the clouds. And the 70th week of Daniel begins sometime after this event. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming, when He comes and touches down upon this earth, we find that the salvation of Israel takes place because they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will receive Him. And a nation is going to be resurrected in a day. Now here's where I part company with some dispensationalists. Some dispensationalists teach that it's only remnant Israel that's going to go into the millennial kingdom. That's not what the Bible teaches. That again is where men's thinking, men's rationalizing come up with this thing, well, he must be only talking about remnant Israel. No, he's talking about resurrecting a nation. He is going to take away their old, cold, hard heart of stone, and He's going to give them a heart of flesh. That's the covenant promise that was made to Abraham. He didn't promise Abraham, I'm going to save just a little handful of people for you. No. The people at the time when Jesus Christ comes and touches down upon the Mount of Olives, when He comes, He touches down in several places, by the way. It's not just one spot. He touches down in Armageddon. He touches down in Arabia, we're told. We also find that He touches down at the Mount of Olives in that great day of the Lord. And Israel is going to turn unto Him whom they have pierced, the nation. And He's going to give them a heart of flesh. Folks, that's resurrection power manifested. That's the covenant promise. The covenant promise is that He's going to have a little tiny little handful. No, God told Abraham it will number as the sand upon the seashore. God is going to have His nation. Oh, His nation has always turned against Him, but He is going to have His bride. God the Father, Israel, He is going to have His nation, and they're going to love Him. Isn't it interesting? You read the book of Deuteronomy. What was His cry to the children of Israel? Love me. Would you just love me and keep my commandments? And what was Israel's statement? We love the world. We want to be like all the other nations of the world. We want to have kings like they have. We don't want you to be our king anymore. They slapped at the Word of God. They slapped at the testimony of the law. They bucked, and God said, I will have my people. I will have my people. Now, let's go on. Verse 26. We find here not only God's timing, but God's promise. Notice, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, here's some simple English words. What does all mean? You know? Boy, there's some folks that have a real problem with that little three-letter word. Well, when it's talking about all Israel, it's only talking about the remnant. No, it's not. It's talking about the nation of Israel that is in existence at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is going to transform that hard-hearted people, and He's going to make them in a soft-hearted people. All Israel shall be saved, delivered, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Isn't that interesting? He's going to turn away that ungodliness that's in Jacob. Isn't it interesting that uses what term? Jacob. That was his name before he was what? Redeemed. I'm going to take Jacob, just like I did with Jacob. I made him into a prince. I'm going to do the same thing with the nation of Israel. I'm going to take them from being paupers, and I'm going to make them princes. What a beautiful picture here of God's redeeming love. This is a reference, by the way, to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 through 21. This particular reference refers to the national conversion of Israel in the Old Testament. All Israel shall be saved does not mean every Israelite who has ever lived will be converted. That's not what it's teaching here. But rather that the Jews living when the Redeemer returns will see Him, receive Him, and be saved. All means all. That's all means. I remember learning that as a child. We had evangelist Don Jasmine here. I think he used that in every message that he had when he was here. All means all. That's all means. Well, does it mean all? I believe it means all. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Not a Deliverer, but the Deliverer. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And what is He going to do? He's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, on what basis will He do this? For this is My covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Oh, what a glorious day, folks. God's timing and God's promise to the people of Israel. Now, the covenant with Abraham was not based on whether or not Israel was going to believe. It is based upon God's power to transform an unbelieving people into a believing people. The covenant made to Abraham is all about God. It's all about His power. It's all about His might. It's all about His... He is the performer of the covenant. That's the picture that's given to it. He is the performer of the covenant. It's not based on whether Israel performs anything or not, because you know what He's going to do? He's going to take away that old filthy heart, and He's going to give them a heart that wants to glorify Him. That's what He's going to do. This, folks, is the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's the heart of what He is sharing here with those who say, well, it looks pretty bad for Israel. They look dead. You know? There's a lot of people over history that have looked dead and were buried alive. You heard about those instances? They have dug up, or on these floods that have been had along the Mississippi River, where cemeteries were alongside of the flood stages from the early 1900s, where these wooden caskets would float to the top, and they would try to find out who they were, and they would find scratches on the inside of the coffin lids because they were buried alive. They didn't know back then about a coma coming upon them. They didn't know about some of these sicknesses that would put them into such a deep sleep that you couldn't detect a heartbeat. And as a result, they were buried alive. Well, I want to tell you something. There are a lot of denominations today who have already put the cross up on Israel. They've already buried her. She's dead. Now we get all the inheritance that's left behind. Now that may work today with a lot of scrapping families that like to fuss over the money. You know, I just can't wait for so-and-so to pass on, put the cross over them, get the lid on top, so we can start divvying up the cash. Well, that's what they've done to Israel. That's what they've done to Israel. She's dead. She's buried. We're the new Israel. We get all the promises. We get all the inheritance to us. No, you don't. Israel is not done. It's in part. These words are so important. God is specific in His wording. She has not fallen that she should stumble permanently. She has only lost her footing as far as God is concerned. She's been set aside, but she's not dead. It's in part, not in full. And so these terms that we've seen throughout this chapter indicate God's promise. Zechariah chapters 12 and 13 give the wonderful details of this resurrection of a nation. It is wrong to spiritualize these passages and apply them to the church. Now I want to take you to verses 27 and 28. God's covenant. He's still giving testimony here. Notice, please. For this is My covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now let's think about these verses for just a moment. These verses are a continuation of the quotation of Isaiah chapter 59. But the emphasis is on the covenant of God with Israel. Now think with me for just a moment. I want you to look up here and stay with me now. Let's ask this question. If a nation is not chosen because of its goodness, can it be rejected because of its lack of goodness? Now think about that for just a moment. If the nation was not chosen because of its goodness, remember, Israel was elect. It was chosen among all the nations of the world. God didn't look down and say, you know, Israel looks very favorable. I mean, they look promising. All we got to do is fan the flame a little bit and whoosh. I mean, this is going to be a great nation. I think I'll pick Israel. No. It was on the basis of His sovereignty. And you know what? He guaranteed success. Because when He made the covenant with Abraham, He made it that he would be the performer. Isn't that wonderful? He would be the performer that the Gentiles would know about His Son and be saved as they cried out to Him. That He would have a nation that would go in the millennial kingdom that would be His most favored nation status. He guaranteed success. You may say, well, it hasn't been very successful up to this point. You're absolutely right. All in God's timing. All in God's timing. A wonderful day's coming, folks. Shouldn't this build and elevate the Word of God in our eyes? That He will perform His work? It would be a double standard if God said, all right, you're not very good, therefore I'm going to be done with you. Wait a minute. He didn't choose them on the basis of His goodness. Why would He hold them to a standard of goodness if He didn't choose them by a standard of goodness? You see my point? That's a double standard. And this is the emphasis of Paul. The covenant stipulates that God will be the performer. He has the power of attorney in Israel's behalf of the covenant. It will be a heavenly act whereby God takes full authority and charge and performs His will upon the nation of Israel. Now, let's move on here. Though Israel hate believing Gentiles and are hostile to the gospel as a nation, the Jewish people are still, as we learned here in verse 28, beloved for the Father's sake. I wish that in English we could communicate this word beloved as it's in the Greek. You have to use so many adjectives to share this particular word here. It's the root word agape with a prefix that means those who are the objects of His love, the beloved. Even though Israel hates the Gentiles, even though Israel hates the Messiah, they're still God's beloved people. And for whose sakes? Notice, Father's sakes, small f. Referring here back to the roots of the tree, the patriarchs. Going back to the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. For their sakes, for the covenant that I made, they are still beloved. Aren't you glad that God loves us? He loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son. Not because the objects were lovely, but just out of His sovereignty, He chose to love them. That's how He loves sinners. And folks, we need to have that kind of spirit in our own hearts and lives. You know, it's so easy to get bitter toward people. And when you see people that somebody did you wrong, or somebody that did something against you, or maybe someone that had said some ill things about you, that you just go on and on and on with that bitterness. Do you realize that God knows nothing about that? God doesn't send sinners to hell. They go there of their own choosing. Because God did the greatest thing He could ever do. He loved us in spite of our sin. Not because we were deserving, not because we were a promise and a possibility, but rather His sovereign love was administered towards sinners, and a way was provided. He sent His only Son to be their substitute on Calvary's tree. He bore their hell. He bore their death in His body. And He rose again victorious. All we have to do is repent and believe. So the message goes out to a lost and dying world. That's what our missions program is all about. And that's what we should be about in our neighborhoods and at our workplace, is being a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ. We want others to know about our glorious Savior and what He's done for us. Are we failing in that ministry? Are we failing just like Israel did? Israel failed in her agency to carry the gospel to the Gentile nations. Are we failing in that? We have a responsibility to be witnesses and testimonies for Christ. Let's go on to verse 29. We've seen God's timing, God's promise, God's covenant, now God's nature. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now this is referring here to the nature of the covenant that was made with Israel. We got to keep it in the context in which it's given here. We like to take it and run with it in other areas and so forth, but what's he talking about? He's talking about the covenant that he made with the forefathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Has he changed his mind? That's the whole point here. The verb here that we find here is metamelomai. It means to repent oneself, to regret. The prefix preposition meta signifies a change. Here, a change of mind concerning something. Has God changed his mind about the covenant? And it says here, no. For the calling of God is without repentance. He hasn't changed his mind. Oh, whole denominational structures of doctrine built around the fact that now the church is the recipient of all the things. Where do they get that? They base it on the fact that God changed his mind. But it says here that he didn't change his mind. Who's right? The Bible. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's tough language, is it not? That's tough language. We've got to be biblicists, folks. We've got to take God at his word. He says here, for the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. They are without a change of mind. He doesn't change his mind. Oh, there are so many verses that we could look at. The idea is that the gifts and calling of God are not subject to how human minds work. For we read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Isn't it interesting in juxtaposition there? I am the Lord, I'm not human. I change not. Then he goes on to say in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. If you look up the word repent in the Greek Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you know what word is used there to talk about repent? Same word we have here in Romans chapter 11. He doesn't change his mind. He's not like man. So we have to think like God thinks here. That's not easy, is it? Because his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So we have to accept his word by faith. Let's go on. Verses 30 through 32. Very quickly, I want you to see a word that appears over and over again. Can you see it there? It's the word mercy. God's mercy in verses 30 through 32. Three times in these verses, we see the word mercy. Mercy is the word that means benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, or compassion, clemency, exercise toward offenders. Exercise toward offenders. Mercy doesn't mean much if I'm not an offender. I'm going to grant you clemency, but I haven't been charged with anything. I'm not going to jail. I haven't been charged with anything. How can you grant me clemency? But someone who is in prison and has a charge over them, a court declaration has been made against them, and the governor of the state or the president of the United States says, I'm going to give you clemency. You can go. It means a lot, doesn't it? It means everything in the world. To get out of prison. To be given life again. I want to tell you something. The clemency of God's mercy only means something to those who recognize their lost estate. That's the toughest thing in our evangelism, folks. It's the toughest thing that we face, is getting folks to realize that they're lost and they're undone and that they need God's mercy. And he cries out here and he says, I have concluded them all in unbelief. In other words, I've corralled them all in unbelief that I might have mercy on all of them. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:20, for the Scriptures have concluded all under sin. God has corralled all mankind into one category, sinners. And you know why he did that? So he could have mercy on them. And the same thing is true of Israel. I made a covenant with them. I've corralled them together. And when the time comes, when I reveal myself, my people, which have not been my people, lo, am I, Hosea said, not my people, will be, am I, my people. I'm going to give them a heart. I'm going to change them. And it's going to be on the basis of my mercy. And then finally, I want you to see here in verses 33 through 36, God's infinite wisdom. We have a glorious doxology given here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You can't understand why God has done what He's done and what He's going to do. You and I can't understand that. It's beyond our... All we can do is say, how wonderful and how glorious is Your wisdom, O God. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? God, when Jesus Christ was upon the earth, no man counseled Jesus. He never cited one human authority in anything that He said. If you write a paper, a research paper, you have to cite all kinds of human authorities. But Jesus never cited one. Why? Because He is the authority. Amen? He's the authority. Who is His counselor? Nobody. Verse 35, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. Again, I think this is kind of interesting here. Who is he that thinks that he's given something to God and God owes him something? God owes no man anything. He owes no angel, no man anything, because He's God. And then finally in verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I want to share with you just a verse of Scripture from Revelation 4 as we close. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. This is a reminder, folks, that we are finite. He is infinite. We are dependent. He is independent. And if we ever come to the place in our own thinking that we think we can wrap ourselves around our mind around the precious Word of God and we've got it, you're absolutely wrong. You're completely stumped. You don't have a clue. Because His greatness and His power is beyond our ability to grasp. And yet, He loved us. He loved us. Are you here this morning in a situation where you say, well, you know, I've done a lot of sinning. I've done a lot of things. I don't think God can love me. He can love you. He did love you. He expressed the greatest kind of love toward you. The question is, are you going to respond to His love, or are you going to keep on in your stubbornness? Are you going to keep on in your pride? Are you going to keep on in your own way? Or rather, are you going to respond to His love? Folks, you can... God's love is like a rain shower pouring down from heaven. You can put up an umbrella, but God's love still is showering down. Put down your umbrella this morning and cry out to Him and say, oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. You'll know what that love means because He'll transform your heart and make you into a new creature. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, we challenge folks today, not on the basis of what Pastor Brainerd says, but on the basis of what Your Holy Word says. I have absolutely nothing to say. I only can repeat what Your Word has said. That's what a preacher does. We're repeaters. We repeat back to the hearer what God has said in His precious Word. And we pray, Father, that You would do a work today. There are some here without Christ. It's evident that they're without Christ because they're trusting in their own flesh. They're trusting in their own mind. They're trusting in their own way. And Lord, failure accompanies them everywhere they go. We pray, dear Father, that they might recognize their need for Christ and would turn to Him this morning. If there are Christians here this morning that need to get things right, we pray that they would cry out to Thee. They might confess their sin and that they might know the cleansing of the precious Word of God in their heart and life. But we ask these things in our Savior's name.